Okay, so we are on week two of our study of capital punishment. And rather than asking for a volunteer to give us a demonstration so that we can all kind of know better what we're talking about, I thought we'd do a little bit of a review first. And so last week we kind of talked about some of the biblical arguments that people will make against capital punishment, and then we provided some biblical responses to those in favor of capital punishment. What were some of those biblical arguments against capital punishment? You can look back at your notes if you need to. It's been a week, so what were some of those arguments against?
Thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment. Okay, and what was the biblical response to thou shalt not kill? Okay. Yes, yeah. So in the same context in the next chapter, there's actually a law commanding the people of Israel to practice capital punishment. Okay. What else? What other biblical arguments did we give?
Christ seems to be teaching a higher law.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. Christ seems to be teaching a higher law. Right, the law of Christ, the law of love. Right, what was our biblical response to that?
Wasn't that more so like personal relationships and not like government?
Yep. So that was more of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek." Right. So that's true. That was maybe a different argument. But what was the argument against what was the argument for capital punishment against the argument based on the law of Christ? You can cheat. Cheating is allowed in this class. Thing. Take Genesis 9, for example. When Noah gets off the ark, God tells him, if you shed blood, by man your blood shall be shed. When was that given in relationship to the Mosaic law?
Before,
right? So capital punishment is not just something that's based on the Mosaic law that the law of Christ kind of comes in and abolishes, right? It was actually there before. And you have Romans 13 that we're going to kind of get into a little bit more this morning, where the government is described as bearing the sword, which is a symbol for death or killing, right? Which is given after the law of Christ has been established, right? So capital punishment is a biblical reality from start to finish. Right. So those are some of the arguments that we talked about last week. And this morning we're going to kind of look at a few other arguments and respond to them biblically. And then we're going to look at the Bible's positive teaching on capital punishment. Okay, so starting, I think it's either page 6 or 7 in your handout. Letter D in our biblical responses. So we're responding to the argument against capital punishment that the Bible seems to emphasize mercy. Cain, David, and Moses committed intentional murder, David in the first degree no less, but God extended them mercy regarding the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus let her live so that she could repent. God is all about giving people another chance. So if somebody can read the, let me go ahead and read it. D, regarding capital punishment and mercy, God did extend grace to Cain, Moses, and David. So that's true. But in each of those cases, who made the decision to refrain from capital punishment? God did, right? So it's God's decision. Now, did God do that in all cases? Let's look at Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Who can I get as a volunteer?
I'm good.
All right.
Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared that this should be done. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
Okay, so did God give mercy to this man in this case? He did not. And why not? What did this man do? Broke the law of the Sabbath, which, as we're going to see in a little bit later, was punishable by death in the Mosaic law. That law was given in Exodus 31, 14 through 15. We're not going to go there, but just for your reference. So what would have been the consequence of Israel refusing to execute the Sabbath breaker? Yeah, so what would have happened if Israel just decided to kind of give this Sabbath breaker mercy instead of executing him?
They would have had a low view of all of the law.
Okay.
You can break that one and get away with it. Who's to say you can't break all of it?
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, Deborah.
It says just as the Lord commanded Moses in the very last verse. So. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. So if, kind of like my dad said, if you allow one to go unpunished, then what do you do about the rest of them? When do you extend mercy and when do you not? Especially when God has clearly said what we're supposed to do. So in light of this, what was the standing policy of the Old Testament law when it comes to capital punishment or the death penalty?
I'd say one more thing too. In the Old Covenant law, if somebody broke a major law like the Sabbath and the people tolerated it, there would be some curse given by God because he promises to do that, to discipline them. So you're looking at maybe a plague or some foreign invaders or like widespread death because of what this person did.
Yeah. There have been national consequences.
Yeah.
For disobedience. Yeah. So when a crime had been committed that deserved the death penalty, what were the people of Israel supposed to do?
Stone.
Yeah, they're supposed to carry it out. You do it, right? So while the Bible does emphasize mercy, it also emphasizes justice and holiness. One attribute of God should never eclipse another. That's an important point here. God is just as glorified in his mercy as he is in his justice and his holiness. And capital punishment actually kind of upholds that. Okay, and then our last argument, which was back on earlier, So the stringent, letter E, the stringent regulation of the Old Testament would effectively outlaw the American means of capital punishment as it is now practiced. So if we really want to be biblical and practice capital punishment, we should do it like the Bible says. And if we do it like the Bible says, then basically we couldn't do it because the laws about how you did capital punishment in that day were so strict. It would basically outlaw the way we do it today. So, somebody want to read letter E for me?
Okay.
in response to that? Carson.
Regarding the challenge to strictly obey the Old Testament law today, we should note that the Old Testament highly valued fairness and justice. Old Testament protocols would likely result in fewer convictions, but they would not rule out the death penalty altogether. The real issue in this discussion is whether or not capital punishment is morally right, wrong, permissible, or even mandatory.
Okay, good. So let's, any questions before we move on to the Bible's positive teaching about capital punishment as we look at these arguments for and against? Clear as mud? Perfect. Okay. Key passages on capital punishment. What does the Bible say? Genesis 9. And let's all just turn to Genesis 9 and read. We'll read the first verses as well. So if I could actually have somebody read Genesis 9, 1 through 7.
I'll do it.
All right, Jack.
And God said that, let the water below in the heavens be gathered into...
Oh, Genesis 9.
Genesis 9. Oh, chapter 9.
Yep, yep.
Sorry about that.
No, that's all right. So 9, 1 through 7.
9, 1 through 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are given. Even every moving thing that is alive shall be for you, as with the green plant, I give all to you. However, flesh with is its life, that is its blood you shall not eat. Surely I will require you life blood from every living thing. I will require it, and from every man, from each man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Sojourn on the earth and multiply in it.
Okay. So the issue in this verse is not, you know, the end of the argument for a lot of people when it comes to capital punishment. Because there's kind of two different ways that people take this. Some people take it as prescriptive, meaning this is what God is telling Noah and his family to do. And some will take it as predictive, meaning that God is just saying, here's what is going to happen. So that's the question. Is it prescriptive or is it predictive? So how does the phrase in Genesis 9:6, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man, help us decide whether or not the command is prescriptive or predictive? Yeah. 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 Yep. Anything else? Any other comments? Yeah, it wouldn't really make sense if we just said, well, God's just saying he's going to require it, and so he's just predicting. Like, him requiring it means what? We have to do it. Right?
Yeah.
So it is predictive. So So how does the end of verse 6, where God says, for in the image of God he made man, inform our discussion? In terms of it being prescriptive or predictive?
That just sounds like it's he's stating a fact. It doesn't really sound like it's, you know, predicting something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Just like how I said in Genesis 2.
Yeah. 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 And what else?
Six implies the reason.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That the reason why life is required is because of the reason, the image of God, he made man.
Yeah. Yeah. So what does he base his command for capital punishment on?
The value of man's life.
The value of man's life. How does, we talked about this last week, but one of the arguments against capital punishment is, okay, you say you're pro-life, which means that you should be anti-death in
mm-hmm.
all cases, which means you're inconsistent if you believe in capital punishment. So how does capital punishment uphold the value of human life?
Punishment fits the crime. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Expound upon that. Yeah. What does it say about how much we value the life of the victim when the punishment for their life is death? Right? Like if we were to kind of change the scenario and somebody's punishment for committing murder was like 30 hours of community service, picking up trash on the side of the road, right? That's what this person, that communicates how much we value the life of the person that they killed. That's what their life was worth to us in our society, right? So it actually upholds the value of life to the highest standard. There's one other thing, though, about this statement that informs our discussion. If man is made in the image of God, what does that say about the severity of man? Of murder. Who is murder an attack against? God. It's a direct attack against God. Which is why killing an animal is not murder, because animals are not made in the image of God, right, Andy?
Right.
Amen. Yeah. So that's why we can condone capital condone capital punishment and also condone the killing of animals. The humane killing of all, right, all that, but and then eat them. Right? So what's the rationale then behind capital punishment according to this passage? Here, to summarize everything we just said.
It's interesting how eating fish and eating animals is juxtaposed against
mm-hmm.
preserving a man's life.
Yeah.
So clearly there's a distinction between humans and the other animals. There's a special sanctity to human life. And basically you're not to take, if somebody kills the cow, that's not worthy of capital punishment. There's something unique about killing a human that makes it worthy of the death penalty. They have almost a special protection on them.
Yep. else? That's good.
Can you clarify a little bit about the number one? I'm not.
Sure.
From every man, from every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Can you explain that a little bit more?
Yeah, so when God requires something, it's a command, right? It's not a choice. And so when God says that I will require the life of man, he's saying that capital punishment or the death penalty is something that ought to be carried out going forward, rather than just him predicting that this is going to happen. He's saying, you need to do this. Does that make sense?
Where does the brother come into play with this?
That's a good question. Yeah. What do you guys think?
Is it like generational? Is there a generational requirement?
Okay. Mm. Yeah, I saw that too. That's an interesting question.
Would it be just another Israelite?
Okay.
Someone of the promised people.
Okay.
So it relates to the cities of sanctuary or whatever. And so if you accidentally killed a man, like a family member could seek revenge on you for that.
Mm.
Or nemesis.
Yeah.
Right.
By it saying from every man and then from every man's brother, it's doing the Hebrew thing of repetition to emphasize it.
Okay.
That no one's exempt.
Okay. That's an interesting point. Yeah. So the question is he saying that if I were to murder somebody, that me and my brother's life will be required? Or is he saying, if you murder somebody, or if your brother murders somebody, or whoever, that their life would be required? Leo.
Well, so in the ESV, it's saying, from every beast, or I'll just read the whole verse.
Okay.
And for your lifeblood, I require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I require a reckoning for the life of man. So it's saying his fellow man and that one and not his brother.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a difference in translation. Yeah.
So it's just up to somebody other than the guilty party to execute judgment. Like, man who committed murder shouldn't give himself up according to this, or he's not qualified to murder himself.
Okay. Okay. Where are you getting that from?
From brother.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Or fellow man.
So then you're saying the brother is the one carrying out the capital punishment on whoever did the murdering. Okay. What do you think? This is good. A little friendly competition.
Yeah. Well, I mean, with the repetition, I noticed that, at least in the ESV, English law, the I will require happens three times. I mean, God speaking here, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it. Vertical connection that he's making about a interaction man to man. You know, a man sheds the blood of a man. And I think that one of the biggest objections, and when we are one of our biggest reservations is about man taking the life of another man,
mm-hmm.
and it it's a horizontal only,
yeah,
type thing. Who are you? Who are we? Who am I to take this person's life?
Mm-hmm.
So I think that here you do see an emphasis on the vertical. It's not this man, the victim or whatever, who's seeking justice. It's God himself who's requiring the life.
Yeah. Yeah. So what would you say that says about how we should understand the brother here or the fellow man? So we've got these kind of three different views, if you will, we've got going right now. So we've got the view of killing I'll just call him the defendant for our purposes. Killing the defendant's family. Bam. We've got killing, this is kind of more of the, you know, by saying brother, he's just saying anybody who commits capital punishment should be killed. So maybe I'll call that, what should we call that? Universal punishment?
What's this again?
What's that?
Explain it one more time.
So this is where, by saying brother or fellow man, he's saying you or your brother or anybody who commits capital punishment or who commits murder is worthy of death.
Yeah.
Right. So universal, maybe condemnation. Okay, so let's kind of, what might be some arguments for and against this one?
Could you explain that one again?
Yeah, sorry. So this is, if somebody commits murder, they die and their family dies. Okay.
As like if we were to just look at this translation, because it seems to be like whoever, oh, Leo went back and read the whole thing. Right, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. And then God goes into who he's going to require a reckoning from every beast and from man. And then it's almost like a further explanation from his fellow man. I will require a reckoning for the life of man.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Good. So
also, Sharon, you see things elsewhere in scripture, like if I'm cheating here and getting outside the base scripture here, but like for instance in Ezekiel 18, we find that sin is punished with the individual. Mm-hmm. Like because I sin doesn't mean my brother then suffers my consequence. Like you're responsible for your sin.
Yeah, yeah, the soul who sins shall die. Yeah, yeah. Personal responsibility. Not personality. Personal responsibility. Not killing based on personality. Personal responsibility. Okay. What might be some arguments that somebody might make to say, we should... Somebody murders, we should kill them and their whole family. Play devil's advocate here. Yeah, Deborah.
I think of Esther.
Okay. Yeah, so.
Like,
explain, yeah.
Haman is, like, signs a decree to, you know, murder the Jews. And then, basically the decree is overturned, and then the king basically orders to execute Haman, his wife, his sons, and they all just get stuck on a pike in the middle of the city.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, we see the same thing in Daniel chapter 6, if you Xenos people remember from this last year, when those officials try to frame Daniel and get him thrown into the lion's den. It comes back on their heads and on their whole family's heads as well.
Yeah.
He's also the sons of Korah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Who offered or submitted offering incorrectly, and so they and their families were also swallowed up by fire from the Lord.
Okay. Yeah, definitely.
I'm gonna think of one other example, although it's less like familial, it's more just like as a group, like the Israelites going around killing all the people,
the Canaanites, yeah.
And it's like they kill everybody, the women, the children, even some of the animals. You know, just like wipe every single thing out.
Yeah. Okay. All right, so some interesting arguments. People pulling some scripture here. What about this one? The universal condemnation, where he's just saying, whether you kill somebody or your brother kills somebody, whoever kills somebody, murders somebody, gets a death penalty. What might be some pros and cons, arguments for and against that? Yeah, Leo.
Back to a different translation. So this is a King James version where it says, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. So it sounds like he's saying that at the hand of like his brother, he's going to get killed.
Okay, so kind of going back to what Ben was saying. Yeah, yeah.
Does it sound like
so the brother is doing
it? Or some of the other ones, like there's some that are saying at the hand of the brother, some that are saying brother, some that are saying another fellow man. It seems like it's more pointing as being killed by and like a friend or a fellow man or a brother versus the family being killed.
Okay. So you have some differences in translation that seem to imply different things.
Also,
yeah.
Like if you just were to take this translation here that we have on the paper, it doesn't say and from every man and from every man's brother. It says and from every man's brother. Like, further explanation of the first statement, just when you look at the grammar.
Yeah, so kind of the same argument that's against this we can make for that. Yeah, yeah. I think you could also do the same here, to Jason's point. Yeah.
I think one thing, when you look at the context of killing and brothers, I mean, Cain and Abel come to mind.
Okay.
So
yeah.
One possibility is from every man, from every man's brother, that there's kind of this is given to a family, Noah,
mm-hmm.
where if you take a life, you're really taking the life of your brother.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So you would put that in the pro category?
Or maybe a third category, so just universal condemnation, that maybe it's. By brother, we're talking about just the argument is not just image of God, but they're your brother.
Okay. Okay.
Kind of a further rationale.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, I don't think anybody can see that. I'll put that right here. Hopefully, y'all can see that. Familial ties.
Yeah. So it's not who executes it, but because they've been executed. Because you've executed your brother, this is what's required. So it might be almost a reset of Cain and Abel.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, might be some, any more arguments for this one?
When God seems to deal with at least sin and punishment, he usually punishes the one that's responsible. Like, I think of, like, Mary and Aaron challenged Moses' authority, right, and they sinned against God, God punished
Aaron.
Yeah. Aaron, he didn't punish Moses as well. He punished those who were responsible.
Yeah.
And then going back to just kind of dependence, like Cain and Daniel, those were earthly rulers' decisions. That wasn't God's punishment.
That's a good point. Yeah.
I was going to emphasize that those were the decisions that the kings did.
Yeah.
It wasn't like God said, oh yeah, you need to kill all their family and. All their dogs, all their cows, all their chickens.
Yeah, these were pagan kings, right?
And then also the conquest of the Canaanites, that was a direct uh,
command by God.
Yeah.
So it wasn't, you know, man's decision. It was God's decision.
Yeah. And that wasn't really like for murder, right? They weren't killing the Canaanites because the Canaanites had murdered somebody. But what was the rationale behind the conquest of Canaan? Why were they supposed to kill everyone?
They were pagan people.
Okay, and what might happen?
They would corrupt the Israelites.
Yeah. Yeah. So different context here. What about the sons of Korah? Is that Numbers 10? Is that right?
I do think it, you brought the point up earlier, it's really important to just remember to read the Bible, to keep track of, am I reading a description of something versus am I reading a prescription?
Yeah.
In the end of something. So there's quite a few things that happen
in
the Bible that we're not commanded to do, that we see God acting on his own prerogative.
Yeah. Yep.
And you see, I have to look at the passage, but you see almost Moses saying, okay, he doesn't take action to say, let's dig a hole and bury them all. And, you know, he doesn't take that authority in that case. It's like, we'll see what the Lord does. And then he divinely kind of intervenes in that place. So there's a certain reservation in the carrying out judgment that you see the New Testament, to that when you approach it, you know, it's really the Lord who's being avenged in these cases, and it's his justice that's most important. And I think that's that's a key distinction to make as we get into like capital punishment versus revenge, you know, versus although a person may be deserving and worthy and guilty of the death penalty, it's very important that who carries that out.
Yeah. Anything else? Any arguments against this one?
Universal condemnation.
I don't know if this is necessarily scripture based, but I know one of the main arguments against like a Christian perspective on being against capital punishment is that anybody can change. The belief that anybody has, like, God can change anybody at any time.
Yep. We're going to get into that probably next week as we talk about what do we do as Christians if somebody on death row becomes a Christian? Right? Should they still be killed? Yeah, I think I would lean more towards that one. I think the issues of that we've kind of already talked about, that the point of capital punishment is to balance the scales of justice, right? You kill, so you get killed. You murder, so you get killed. Life for life. And I think, yeah, the interpretation of this that says that there are these deep familial ties that tie us all together as brothers. In Israel, it was literal, it was ethnic, and it was familial. Even though Noah's not part of Israel, but those familial ties tie us so closely together. It's so serious when anyone commits capital punishment or commits murder. This is the punishment. Right? Does that make sense? Any other questions, thoughts on that? Okay. Well, let's keep going and look at John chapter 8. So in summary of Genesis 9, when violence in the form of murder is done to a man, it is in effect an outrage against God. Just as an act of desecration to a nation's flag represents an attack on the nation itself, So an attack on man represents an attack on the divine majesty. Okay. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Can you read it, please? Jesse.
But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older one. He was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, and now on, sin no more."
Okay. So is Jesus saying here that he does not support the capital punishment? Okay, in the words of one scholar, it should be noted that the evidence of the best Greek manuscripts indicates that this passage was not originally part of the text of John's Gospel. Professor Bruce Metzger and his associates conclude that the evidence for the non-Johannine origin, or not coming from John, of the pericope, or this section, of the adulteress is overwhelming. Nevertheless, the text may well represent a bit of authentic oral tradition that preserves the actual incident in the ministry of Jesus. So maybe not, probably not originally part of the book of John, but it doesn't mean that this event never happened. It possibly did. So a key point in this passage as we look at this is what Jesus means when he says in verse 7, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." So let's look at Deuteronomy 22:22. It's in your handout. According to Deuteronomy 22:22, how carefully did the accusers follow the law? So can I get a reader to read that passage, please?
I can get it.
Okay, Gavin.
If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel.
Okay. So how closely did they follow that?
Only about half of it.
About half of it, right? They only brought the woman. There's a couple other texts that I think are important here. I'll need a few other readers. I need one for Deuteronomy 17, 6 through 7. And then another one for Deuteronomy 19:15. Okay, Leo's got 6 through 7, and then 19:15. Okay, all right, Leo.
On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him. Shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people who shall purge the evil from him.
Okay. And then Ben, Deuteronomy 19:15.
One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established.
Okay. So how many witnesses were required?
Greater than
to carry out punishment. Okay. Yeah. At least two or three witnesses. Now, in cases of capital punishment, if you look at Deuteronomy 17:7, who was supposed to carry out the capital punishment?
The hands of the witnesses.
Okay. So that's interesting. We'll come back to that in a second. Those verses also play a big part in our understanding of this passage.
Now, if Jesus required absolute sinlessness to prosecute a criminal, what would that do to the justice system at the time?
It would never get justice.
Yeah. Justice would never happen, right? So is he saying you got to be sinless to carry out justice? No. That's not what he's saying. So we can rule that out. So what did Jesus mean when he said, he who is without sin? Okay, maybe talking about himself.
And that is that why then he says that since he doesn't condemn, like he doesn't contend for either, and says that we're because he's saying I don't contend you either, so I'm not gonna be the one to throw the stone, so then they're not gonna throw the stone either.
Okay. What else? How might he be putting them in their place?
He's pointing out their sin. They're not executing the law correctly.
Yeah.
You
so
go back to your Bible or your scroll.
Yeah. Go back to the scrolls. Yeah. They're bringing this lady up and saying, hey, lawbreaker. And they're not keeping the law either. And that actually, he does something really ingenious here. By saying, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. Remember Deuteronomy 17:7. Who was supposed to cast the first stone? The witness. So he's basically telling them, if any of you witnessed this, then go ahead, cast the first stone. Do any of them cast a stone? No. So there's no witnesses presented. And they're unwilling to actually carry out justice the way that the law of Moses had prescribed. So they're hypocrites. The very thing that they are condemning this woman for, law-breaking, they are guilty of themselves. Why do you think they might be doing this to Jesus? I guess Jason already kind of answered that. He said they're trying to back him in a corner. It's a trap, right? Who was allowed in this day to carry out executions? Anybody know? The Romans. The only ones in the Roman Empire who could carry out executions were the Romans. So this would also get Jesus in trouble with the governing authorities were he to affirm this. So they're backing Jesus into a corner. Guilty of the very same things that they are accusing this woman of. It seems like that's what he's saying with he who is without sin. What would, if he had gone through with this, what would that have done to his credibility?
Well, the point you just brought up about the Romans only had the right to execute it would have been him going against the authority that God had put over them.
Yeah.
And it would also discredit his message of grace.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think it would also kind of paint him as a rebel instead of being a humble servant.
Yeah.
But also, his humility and his showcasing of grace.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, perhaps he knew the heart of the woman.
Yeah, possibly, yeah.
We don't know the heart.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, like, oh yeah, she was this or that.
Now, does he give her a free pass to sin? No, he doesn't. He ends it by saying, go and sin no more. So it would have really discredited him in a lot of ways before the governmental authorities, before even the Jews, by him breaking the law, by allowing this execution unjustly. All right. So we're going to finish up with this. The scribes and the Pharisees had no right to condemn the adulteress because of their impure motives. So in the eyes of the law, she was not condemned. Jesus could not condemn her, for to do so would have grossly violated the Mosaic regulation. He was not an eyewitness, and the law required more than one eyewitness anyways. Thus, even though as the divine Son of God, he knew whether she was guilty, given Mosaic regulation, he had no right to condemn her or execute her. Therefore, it is dubious to use this passage to prove that Jesus overturned the death penalty. It's very case-specific here. All right. Well, we are out of time for today. We'll pick up with Romans 13, 1 through 7 next week. So let me pray, and we will go to the next section of our worship. Father, we do just thank you for how you've put your justice on display, Lord, that you do not allow evil, even the greatest evil that could be committed against another human being in the crime of murder, the sin of murder. You don't allow that to go unpunished. You still uphold justice, Lord, and we're grateful for that. And we're grateful that we, as your people, when people sin against us, are free to forgive them because of the way that you have designed your justice to work. We don't have to pursue that justice ourselves. We don't have to retaliate because you have got it under control. I just thank you for that and ask that you would guide and direct our hearts upwards towards you in worship and outwards towards each other in love. And I pray these things in Christ's name.